It's Purim this week. On this edition of Thinking Biblically, we will be reflecting on some key aspects of the Purim story. Welcome to Thinking Biblically. My name is Alan Gilman. Thinking Biblically is a podcast dedicated to exploring how all of Scripture speaks to all of life. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to subscribe to my YouTube channel, and don't forget to hit the notification bell so that you will be notified as soon as another video is posted. Also, Thinking Biblically is available on all the major audio podcast platforms, and so if it's not included in yours, please let me know and see what I could do about that. Well, it's Purim this week. I'm recording this on Wednesday, March the 12th, 2025. Purim starts tomorrow evening when the sun goes down, Thursday, March the 13th. Purim is also called the Festival of Esther and is taken from the Book of Esther in the Bible. If you've never read Esther, you might want to stop the podcast now and go read that. It won't take too long. It's 10 chapters in the Bible, but it's about the length of a typical chapter in a typical novel. Purim this year has been, for me, a journey of discovery. I've been noticing some things I haven't noticed before. And so what I wanted to do here is following a brief synopsis of the story. Again, you could read the Book of Esther for yourself, or you could look at past podcasts I've done. I'm going to put a link into a particular one where my son Daniel comes on Thinking Biblically and interviews Mordecai, played by yours truly. So that'll give up a more of a overview of the whole story. But after I do a brief synopsis, I'm going to share some reflections for this particular year, which I hope you'll find encouraging and helpful in some way. So the story of Esther is a story of the turning of the tables. It's the only book of the Bible that does not mention God specifically. I won't get into why that might be for now, except to remember that even when God's presence isn't very dramatically felt, he's still there. He's working. He's working behind the scenes. He's working to fulfill his purposes as he does in this story, in the book of Esther. Well, the Jewish people are in the land of Persia. They were there because of being led into exile by the Babylonians, and the Persians was the newer empire. And a new prime minister, we got a new prime minister in Canada. Well, it's yet to be seen if there's any relationship between the new Canadian prime minister who's going to be installed shortly and this story. I wasn't thinking of saying that, so I hope I'm not getting into trouble. You can make your own conclusions. So let's move on. Remember, Purim is a time for fun and funny stories and things, though some of the funny stories of today aren't that funny. I need to keep going. I need to stay on the subject. So here we go. So a new prime minister of Persia was installed. Prior to that, the king had a situation with his queen, and she was deposed, and a Jewish young lady by the name of Esther, the cousin of Mordecai, becomes the new queen. Following that, this man Haman, and we don't like Haman, and we seek to blot out his name by making lots of noise when his name is mentioned. When Haman is installed as prime minister, it's decreed that everyone has to bow before him, but the Jewish man Mordecai would not. As far as we know, Mordecai was the only one who didn't bow down. But this so infuriated Haman that he established a law of the land that all of Mordecai's people, the Jewish people, on a particular day should be annihilated. And we see here the dynamics of anti-Semitism. Here is one man who makes a stand for his own personal reasons, and yet evil comes after his entire people. And so Mordecai reaches out through a third party to get a message to his cousin Esther to see if she could do something about it. But unless you're summoned by the king, you can't just go right up and talk to him in his court. Mordecai urges her to do this, and through a series of events, Esther gets the message to the king that his second-in-command has this dastardly plot afoot, and the Jews are given permission to defend themselves and win a great victory, and that results in the wonderful celebration of Purim that we celebrate at this time of year. As I said, to get more information, read the Book of Esther yourself, and you can also check out my earlier podcast. In fact, if you dig a little bit, you'll see more than one on this topic. So I already, in terms of reflections, I already noted what I would call the anti-Semitic dynamic. And it's quite interesting to be talking about this. I use the word interesting a lot. I don't think it's the best word. But anti-Semitic acts are way up in the hundreds of percent. We've seen that here in Canada. It's too often among too many people. And many of those people should know better. They're also hypocrites for not calling out other things that maybe they should be calling out. But part of the dynamic of anti-Semitism is to blame the Jews for all sorts of things. And I'm not going to get into all the dynamics of anti-Semitism in general, but only to point out with this story, here we have a whole people attacked because this particular government official was offended by one. One Jewish man offended him, so he went after the whole people. But Haman's overreaction is symptomatic of the cosmic battle against God. And to reduce anti-Semitism to something as simple as possible, it's a hatred against God. And because of God's alignment with the Jewish people, which it breaks my heart how many Bible adherents, people who read the Bible, claim to base their faith on the Bible, cannot see God's unconditional, eternal commitment to the Jewish people. I was having a conversation with a young man who's a commentator himself, a strong believer, and very, very articulate. And in his particular Christian community, there is deep love and support for the Jewish people. And he's actually from a Christian Reformed background, one of the many Christian Reformed groups. I'm not too sure how much to say in this context, but let's leave it at that. I mentioned the Reformed thing because many Reformed groups, Dutch Reformed, various Christian Reformed groups, many of them fall into the supersessionist camp, the replacement theology camp, to the point that when you reference Reformed theology, it's almost assumed that they're going to be replacement theology, thinking that the church is the new or the true Israel. A lot of people don't know that it was Reformed Christians in the 1800s. They were one of the major, we call them now, movers and shakers in what became Zionism. But again, I don't want to get distracted by all that. Just to say, as I was talking to this young man, and his particular community is very, very strong in their support for Israel. And I was asking him why. And he said, God has a special love for the Jews, therefore we should have a special love for the Jews. And that's actually right. But Haman didn't understand that. Haman didn't know what he was getting himself into. In fact, I don't have the verse noted. I'm not going to take the time to look it up now in the Book of Esther. But his wife actually says this sort of thing near the end of the book, near the end of Haman's life. She points out that he should not never have messed with this Jewish man, Mordecai, because God had his back. This is my own paraphrase. God had his back. And when you go after the Jewish people, you put yourself in a very bad situation with God. And so here we have Mordecai makes a stand, and evil comes after him, and his whole people, but God turns the table. And that's a warning. The story of Esther, the holiday of Purim, should be a warning to every single one of the enemies of the Jewish people, because that's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. There's so much more that could be said about that, but let's move on. Another thing that's come up for me in particular, looking at the story of Purim this year, is the issue of breaking the law in order to do what is right. It's been about 5 years since the beginning of COVID. And I can look when I first started doing this thing. So I try to read the Bible every day. And I've approached my daily Bible reading in a variety of ways. Sometimes I've read quickly a bunch of chapters or one chapter kind of quickly. Other times I've gone really slow. And for the past few years, I'm doing the going really slow. And I'm not saying one way is better than the other. My wife every year, for years now, reads through the entire Bible, but she also takes time and thinks about what she's reading. That's really the key. So whether you read small bits or larger bits, I encourage people to work their way through the Bible and find a way to take time to think about it, because just reading it, almost like skimming it, I know I can speak for myself, the times where I've got my Bible reading done, but I really wasn't paying much attention. So anyway, taking it slow, taking notes really helps. So it's a form of journaling that I do, and because I'm trying to do this every day, and most days I'm writing things down, I also make a note about things happening in my life, things that I'm struggling with or anticipating, all sorts of things like that. And so one of the things, part of the journaling, is I put the date, and recently I also do the Jewish date from the Jewish calendar. Where else would the Jewish date come from? So I note that, and I've been keeping track of two things, something more recent and something longer. The more recent thing is the days of, I call it Israel at war, ever since October 7th. And the other one is COVID, because I didn't start on day one. And for different people, your first day, I call it your first day of COVID, would probably be a different date. For me, I've been keeping track since the first day. I was half-time pastoring a congregation at that time. So the first day, we weren't allowed to meet in the building and have a public-type meeting. The first day I did a recording instead was March the 15th, 2020. And we're almost there. That's where I get the 5 years. And the reason why I still keep track is because I believe there are aspects of what happened during those COVID days that are still happening today. And the way people are relating to disease, the way they're relating to a lot of things, and the fact that many of us have not fully learned the lessons we should have learned through COVID. And there's things that we've done and did, decisions that affected family, affected the groups we're part of, that I think we still need to, using the biblical term, we need to repent of. And for people of faith, of biblical faith, I don't think we have fully grasped the need to sometimes have when we have to break the law in order to do what is right. Sometimes maybe more often than used to. I don't know. I haven't done a full comparison. But God needs to be first. We shouldn't be troublemakers. We shouldn't go out of our way. Oh, I don't like that. They put this here and do that there, and I don't really agree, and I don't like it, and I'm being inconvenienced. I think we should do our best to get along. We should obey the governing authorities. The Bible teaches that. And I believe some of the passages about that topic are there because it's possible that some people, because God is our king and we are first and foremost to obey him, that sometimes we think that gives us permission to do whatever we think we want in a particular situation. And that's not what it's about. We should obey our governing authorities as they are under the overall rulership of God. But when they clash, God has to come first. Like the Hebrew midwives that did not obey Pharaoh's decree to kill the Hebrew babies when the people of Israel were still slaves in Egypt. And God rewarded them for that. And so here's Haman. The decree is to show deep respect for the new prime minister, Haman, and he would not do it. Now, a lot of people think that the reason he didn't bow down to Haman is Jews are not supposed to bow down to anyone but God. In fact, my mother thought, unlike people in other religions, we don't even bow to God, but that's not true. There's bowing in the synagogue that happens very rarely, very, very rarely. Though when I talk about bowing, like you're actually kneeling down, but this deferring to God, and also biblically, people bow down to people out of respect. The reason why Mordecai would not bow down to Haman was because he was descended from King Agag that we read about in the story of Saul in 1 Samuel. And Agag was part of the Amalekites, a people group that were supposed to be wiped out. And we're going to get back to Saul in a little bit. So Mordecai would not bow down to Haman because he was an Amalekite, a people that deserved to be annihilated because of their evil. And now he's being told to bow down to him, and that's why he wouldn't do it, even though it was the king's decree. And as far as we know, there's nothing in the Purim story that anybody else didn't obey. It was just Mordecai. But he did what he believed was right before God. And later on, Esther, when Mordecai, her cousin and former guardian, encouraged her to approach the king, her immediate response was, "I can't, because it's against the law just to go. And in fact, I could be killed for that." Then he impresses upon her how important it was for her to do this, and she realized she agreed that it was that important. And so it was incumbent upon her to break the rules to do the greater good. So that's a key component of the story. The third thing, which is something that I was dealing with more or less for the first time, and has to do with a traditional reading that's read in anticipation of Purim. So prior to Purim, one of the readings in the synagogue is from 1 Samuel 15, which I just referenced. This is when God told Saul that he was to completely wipe out the Amalekites, but he didn't. He kept some of their animals alive, and he kept the king alive. And Saul is then judged quite severely by God through the prophet Samuel because he didn't fully obey the Lord. And so that brought up the issue. That story, though it's not directly related to Purim, it's related to Purim because of the existence of Haman, who's descended from the Amalekites. And that's why 1 Samuel 15 is read on the Shabbat before Purim. So a lot of people have trouble with some of these harsh things that God calls people to do, like when Israel went into the Promised Land initially, and they were to wipe out the peoples that were there. And so there's all this almost like hand-wringing and apologetic, and I don't mean, there's this technical term having to do with apologetics, so giving a reason for something, apologetics, but actually being apologetic as if we're ashamed. People are ashamed of some of the things that God has said and has done and told other people to do, like the wiping out of the Canaanites, like the wiping out of the Amalekites. And so then there are scholars who get involved in this, and some of the impression that I get is they're kind of like running PR for God, and they're trying to give context and trying to give reasons and almost making apologies for these things that God did. And some of his rules in the Torah, in the books of Moses, tell me if I'm wrong, people are actually embarrassed and ashamed that the God that they say that they worship has done and said certain things. And I think that's completely inappropriate. And one of the reasons, and on the subject of God's harsh judgment, the kind of thing that we see with the telling of Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, one of the reasons to not be ashamed and not to be apologetic is because while our God is a merciful and loving God, which is very clearly stated and demonstrated in the Hebrew Scriptures in so many ways, he's the same. He's the same through the New Covenant writings, the New Testament, all the way till today. In fact, in terms of his judgment, he might even be more so. And I'm not going to take time to get into that. You could read my Torah Bites from a couple of weeks ago. I did two Torah Bites messages. That's my short commentary on the readings from the synagogue that I've been doing this since the fall of 1997. I'll put the links to my two latest Torah Bites in the description, and you could read that, where I talk about this issue of how do we deal with God's harsh judgments. In Acts 17, when Paul is preaching to his first all non-Jewish audience in Athens, he tells people that God has called all people everywhere to repent because he's going to judge. We see in the book of Acts, these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, fooled the new believing community. They gave the impression that they sold all their stuff, like some people did, and gave all the proceeds to the new community of believers. Nobody was obliged to do that, but they put on a show. Read the story. The book of Acts in the New Testament. God kills them. God kills them for lying to the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews, we're told our God is a consuming fire. In the book of Revelation, there's a list of people who are thrown into the lake of fire. Liars and cowards are among them. The subject of God's judgment over sin and how seriously he takes evil is very, very serious. And sadly, the God of the Bible, the God especially of the New Testament, as if there are, as some have said, there's an ancient heresy called Marcionism that talked about the God of the Old Testament being a different God entirely. But for, I would say a lot of believers in Yeshua today are practical Marcionites. They think that the sacrifice of the Messiah somehow changed God's personality. They wouldn't say it like that, but it's similar. You know, God was ticked off in the Old Testament, and now he's all lovey-dovey in the New. That's just, you're not really reading the whole Bible. And it breaks my heart how many congregations of Messiah followers don't teach the whole Bible. They don't encourage their people to read the whole Bible and to take the whole Bible seriously. In fact, many, as I said, are ashamed of so much of what is taught throughout the entire scripture. God takes evil seriously, and we need to take evil seriously. To think of the conviction that Haman, I knew I would do it, and maybe I've already done it, and I didn't realize it. The confusing of Haman and Mordecai. I'm not supposed to do that. there's something in Jewish tradition that talks about that. I'm not going to go there. You can look it up. The confusion of Haman and Mordecai and when that happens. And I think I'm of sound mind right now. And I will continue. Mordecai took the situation seriously. Esther took the situation seriously. Evil must be resisted. Evil must not be treated lightly. We need to be treating people as kindly and merciful as possible. Part of that is calling them to repent. And maybe we need to call ourselves to repent if there's evil being tolerated in our lives. One of the reasons why we tolerate evil in the world, in our fellowships, in our families, and in our own lives. Did I say own lives twice? Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. Why do we take evil as lightly as we do is the last thing I want to share about what really came out to me as I was working on Purim this year and looking at the story and so on. And it's the issue of fear and how fear is an obstacle to true godliness. Fear is an obstacle to true godliness. It might be the greatest obstacle to true godliness. So I want to contrast the story in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul did not fully obey God, so his failure, with the success of Mordecai and Esther, and how fear and not fearing play an important role in this. So in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul did not obey God's direction through the prophet, when Samuel, the prophet, confronts him, he first says, "I really did obey," and all the rest, and he kind of like it's a very half-hearted sort of response, making it sound like he obeyed while it's saying that he didn't obey all at the same time. Then God, through the prophet, condemns Saul and says, "I'm taking the kingship away from you," calls what he did rebellion and like witchcraft. It's pretty harsh, very strong words. After this judgment is said, in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15, we read, "Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" So after these initial excuses, he finally tells the truth. "The reason why I didn't fully obey the Lord is because I was scared of the people and I listened to them instead of listening to God." But something I'd never noticed before is prior to Samuel pronouncing this judgment upon Saul, in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15, we read, "And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel.'" So I've read this many, many times before, but I never really gave it any thought, that Samuel was acknowledging that Saul had a low view of himself. He saw himself as small, which is also interesting for another reason, which I'm going to share in a second. So Saul actually had a low view of himself, but he was supposed to rise above that. We actually are first, and I think it's the first time we're introduced to this, is a few chapters before when he's proclaimed publicly as king in 1 Samuel 10. So when he's being proclaimed publicly, he was hiding. It refers to him hiding among the baggage. And I don't have the verse, but he's actually described as taller than most people. He's a tall guy. And I'm not large of stature myself. As I grew up as a kid, I always thought of people who were taller and bigger than me as naturally more secure, because they had some human resources that I didn't possess. But I've learned since then it's not true, that there are many big guys, tall guys, kind of guys that literally look down on other people who actually look down on themselves. And so just because we, and in fact, it turns out a lot of people have resources in their lives and go and get resources because of their insecurity. Often we do, well, as you know, we do all sorts of things to make up for how we look down upon ourselves. And so here, it was known right from the beginning that Saul did not have the greatest self-image. He didn't see himself as the natural king kind of person. And it would come back to haunt him, and it would get in the way of him obeying God. And so actually, he was a bit of a scaredy cat when it really came down to it. Now, he did these amazing military exploits before this incident where he didn't obey God fully. And this, again, it could fool you. So there are people that can do things, they can look self-assured, they can accomplish things and all the rest, but actually inside, they're hiding a great amount of insecurity. I know I can relate. Maybe you can relate. Saul can relate. And it got him into big trouble. And this is something that Esther had to deal with. Esther actually did the opposite of what Saul did. So remember, initially, when Mordecai encouraged her to speak up on behalf of her people, she was afraid and she resisted going to the king because her life could be in jeopardy. Mordecai encourages her further, actually says, don't think you're going to be safe just because you're in the king's castle, sort of thing. And this is what we read in Esther 4, verse 16. Esther gets word to Mordecai and says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, that's the capital city, and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. There it is again. She had to do what was against the law because it was the more right thing to do. Though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. It was when she was willing to risk death that she was able to fully serve God in the way that she was called to. And this is the calling that's upon us all. This is why we read in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, it says, then Yeshua told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is a promise from the Messiah that if we live lives that are tuned in the direction of saving our lives, looking out for ourselves, self-preservation, we're going to lose our life. We can count on that. And I think that's both true, and you know, it's the self-preservation, but there's a, and then we'll lose our lives literally, but also our lives are not going to have the lifeness that they should have. We're going to miss out on living if our constant goal is self-preservation. But if we are willing to, in his words, take up our cross and follow him, denying ourselves, willing to lose our lives for his sake, then we will find our lives. We will be the people that we were designed to be. We will live life to its fullness, and we will inherit life for the ages with God forever. To do otherwise puts ourselves at great risk. You know, a lot of people think this taking up your cross has to do with if we believe in Yeshua, we need to be willing to do hard things, and oh, it could be so burdensome and so difficult. And yeah, it could be difficult. It could be burdensome to really follow the Lord. But to take up our cross means to walk the walk towards execution, because that's what people carried their cross to the place of execution where they would be crucified. We need to be willing to be walking towards our execution. So in other words, we need to be willing to do whatever God wants us to do, even if we think it's going to kill us. That is what Esther did. That's what Haman did. That's what Saul did not do. And yet, his disobedience to God on that particular mission was the beginning of a spiraling down that got worse and worse and worse until him and his firstborn son died in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. We do not have to have that end. We might die. But our death, if our death is a death unto the serving of God, we can die glorious deaths. We don't even talk like that. I think maybe generations long ago did, but we don't talk about that anymore. Now we wear masks. Now we social distance. Now we are scared. We stay away from people. And in the COVID years, we let grandma die alone for some misguided protecting the society thing that was such a sham. And so many people are still scared to talk about it. And yet we still are bearing the effects of a society that's so turned in on itself, that so gave in to self-preservation that we couldn't see the need to do common kindness. And you know what? Certain people may have died that didn't die, but other people would have lived that shouldn't have died. And I don't know. Only God knows all those details. But were we living truly loving lives? I know I wasn't. I struggled with it. I admit it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I didn't do more. And I pray now that I'm able to see what's really going on in the way society seeks to manipulate us for its own agenda, and where I have disobeyed God because I've been scared. And daily that's a challenge to me. God, help me not to be afraid. Help me to do whatever you want, even if it kills me. Would you join me in that prayer? If this is spoken to you, I'd love to hear from you. You can leave a message in the comments, or you can write me at comments@thinkingbiblically.org. Also, please don't forget to like and to share. Help to get this podcast before more people. So please do that. Also, I'm so grateful for people who support my teaching, and you can do so as well. You can go to alangilman.ca/support. And so until next time, this is Alan Gilman with Thinking Biblically. Happy Purim, everyone.